is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 1, where we're ready to continue with verse 15. All right, the problem of man's spiritual death, of course, can only be solved by one means, and that means is faith in Christ. And, of course, as the person exercises faith in Christ, he becomes the recipient of a lot of things all at once, but not the least among these is the principle of eternal life, that he has the life of God, the spiritual life, now available and resident within him. But Jesus said this was not to be the end of it. He said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. And so we are not here simply to survive in the angelic conflict. The goal is to have significant amount of doctrine, enough to where you can deal with the principles and tests of all of this, face them, and ultimately pass them. We're not going to pass every one of them. We understand that. But the fact is, we have the principle available to us of God's power and, of course, a motivation that we just finished up studying, the doctrine of SG3, the future, in order to lay up treasure in heaven. So, however, in the interim, we are here to grow up, and we recognize that the matter of phase two sanctification is one in which the intake and application of the Word of God are the two key elements. And that this means of spiritual growth works. It takes time. We recognize also the Christian life's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It takes time. So we have the time to make the adjustments now that will redound to our glory for all eternity. Or we have the time to fritter our time away and not do these things. So in either case, the believer is going to make a decision, but we are here to continue the pursuit of these things. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize the Word of God is spiritual information, and you have to be prepared to take it in under a spiritual means. So time to deal with 1 John 1:9 if you haven't, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We thank you for the opportunities we have to grow in grace and knowledge and to, of course, avail ourselves of your glory, your eternal glory, to the extent that we are willing to make the sacrifices and endure the sufferings of Christ as true disciples do. We recognize that you provide grace through all of this, that it is a matter of grace for salvation, but it continues to be a matter of grace as we apply doctrine in time, as you provide through the Holy Spirit, the wisdom from above, so that we can continue to grow up and pursue the objectives that you have set before us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, having finished up the first sentence, well, actually, there's two sentences. We have a brief introduction there at the beginning of chapter 1 where he basically introduces himself gives them this blessing of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this rather lengthy section, of course, that deals with all the things from eternity past that God has planned. And the way we see these things being worked out in time, and then closes with an emphasis on the future, the giving of the Holy Spirit, which has, again, a focus somewhat on the future in that he is the pledge or down payment of our future inheritance. And now Paul begins what he normally would do in other letters first, but in this letter he has deviated from his normal patterns. For this reason, here is dia with the preposition dia with the near demonstrative adjective houtos, on account of this, literally, or because of this. They translate it for this reason, and that's fine. Normally, this phrase, it can point to things that follow, but normally it points to what has just preceded. And then the question becomes, well, how much of what just preceded, since it's one sentence, does he refer to here? For this cause. And then you have this compound of kai and ego, kago. I also, or and I, either way here, I also, having heard, you have an aorist active imperative of akuo, A-K-O-U-O, the simple verb to hear. Two couple of choices here in terms of categorization. I lean towards causal because of the way the sentence is set up. He's already introduced one cause, which is going to be the previous thing he had talked about, which was the nature of their salvation. And a secondary cause is the things he keeps hearing with regard to these people. Now, we know that when Paul left Ephesus, the last time he was there for any duration was 56 A.D. And in fact, that was the last time he was there until he got out of the first Roman imprisonment. So assuming he's writing in 60, 61, we don't know for sure. He could be even writing as late as 62 here, but Philippians looks to be written a little bit later, and so I would place these maybe slightly before that. By these, I mean the other prison epistles, Ephesians and Colossians. But he hadn't been there for 5 years. He's in prison, and so he's obviously at some level he is reliant upon word of mouth. He's reliant upon people informing him with respect to what's going on. Now, what all information he had gotten, there's no indication specifically in this letter, as we pointed out in the introduction, of any huge major problems at Ephesus. But that must have changed because the second Paul gets out of prison, he seems to make a beeline for Ephesus. And so that tells me something had happened. Who knows what? Maybe he had gotten wind of some false teachers. But if he writes this in, say, 60 or 61 A.D., he saw the Ephesian elders there in the spring of 57, but they weren't in Ephesus. They came to meet him at Miletus. So he's relying upon this. Again, if you translate this as a temporal, which in many cases the aorist participle is, after I have heard. But it looks like here he's given me two causes or reasons why for what he's going to say here. For this reason, reaches backwards, and because I have heard, reaches to the present. I have heard about your faith. The faith, literally. They've translated the definite article here as a pronoun, which is not unusual in the Greek. That we see pretty regularly, in fact. Pistis can refer to two things. Faith in the active sense, that they had faith among you all, or it can refer to faithfulness in that one is trusted, in that one has been recognized as being faithful. And I think that's more what's in view here, because number one, the reason that reaches backwards here for this reason looks back to verses 13 and 14 specifically, I believe. And that is where he discusses the hearing of the gospel, their believing, being sealed with the Spirit. For this reason, having heard of your faith, but he didn't have to hear about their faith. He knew about their faith because he was in Ephesus with them. So that's why I lean here more towards the concept of faithfulness in the Lord Jesus. And again, among you isn't real. Well, which exists among you, actually, among you follows. It's kata, the preposition kata, according to you all, with the pronoun su, the plural here, which exists among you all, indicating that, I mean, this is a way of saying that as far as Paul is writing here, and as far as I understand it, that he was satisfied with what he was hearing. And again, the fact that he makes a beeline for Ephesus right after the release from the imprisonment, but that could have been a lapse of a couple of years, which would certainly allow for things to change. So we really don't know, but at this point, he does not give them here any big correctives or point out any big problems like he does with the Corinthians or the Galatians or those letters. Among you, and then the faith, and the reason here, another reason for translating this or seeing this, I think, is faithfulness, is what follows this prepositional phrase, in the Lord Jesus. Preposition in with the definite article, ho kurios, Lord, boss, master, that's what this term means. And very often just translated Lord with a uppercase L there. And then Iesus, the proper name. And this looks to, again, deal with the sphere in which these things happen. That being in the sphere of Christ means that they're already believers, of course. And he knows that. I also have heard about your faithfulness in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and is a chi connective, and the love. Definite article here in the feminine, hey, agape, A-G-A-P-E, the love, which, you got the just the definite article here in the accusative, feminine singular, and it's a reference right back to love, the love, which, it's toward all the saints. You got the directional preposition here, ice. And the idea of ice as opposed to pros is the difference of going up to something or going towards something like this, and ice actually goes into it. And so he's saying that their love for the saints has actually reached the saints. They're not just moving in that direction. They have accomplished it. They have made applications that speak of this. The love which is towards or into, extends towards all the saints. Adjective here, pos, with the plural here, so you would translate it as all, of ho, hagios, the saints, hagios, again, a reference to the matter of separation, holiness, being set apart to God's plan for a particular purpose, that every person, every believer, is a saint. So for this reason, and because I have also heard about your faithfulness in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for the saints, I, now he continues here, do not cease giving thanks for you. You've got the negative here, with the present middle indicative of pao, P-A-U-O. Pao means, it's used 15 times, it just means exactly that, to cease doing something, to stop doing something. With the negative means I don't cease, I don't quit. And that's another way, it's a negative way of saying I always do it, if you wanted to express it in the positive sense. It's just another way of saying that, I always pray for you. Or at least I give thanks for you. The verb present active participle, giving thanks, is eucharisteo. E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-E-O. Again, the root word here, charis, this means the idea of having good grace, hence to express appreciation or thanks. This is a complementary infinitive. It completes the thought of the verb there, the main verb, pao. And in some cases, some verbs take that. You have to have either a complementary infinitive or a complementary participle to complete the thought of what he's doing. I do not cease giving thanks on behalf of you, literally, for you, is the preposition here, huper, H-U-P-E-R, on behalf of or for the sake of you all. Again, su in the plural here. Huper takes the genitive, and this is a genitive plural. When making mention of you at the time of my prayers. What you have here, of course, the Greek word order here is substantially different than the English. You have first leading off here, menia, M-N-E-I-A, this noun. And seven times, this word means a memory. And to do a memory is what we're going to have here, because we're going to follow this with the verb poieo. To do a memory means to make mention, to remember and bring it up, is the idea. Poieo is another participle here, P-O-I-E-O. I do not cease giving thanks for you all when making mention, is the kind of the full translation there of the poieo verb with that accusative, menia. This participle appears to be temporal, when he's making or while he's doing his prayers. The idea here, probably temporal is better, because he obviously doesn't pray every minute. There's a certain times people have, generally speaking, to set aside for that. And Paul did, obviously. At the time of my prayers, literally. You got epi here used with the genitive, the preposition, epi, with the genitive, and this denotes the time something happens. And so when making mention of you, I've added here, I think they just got here, making mention of you in my prayers. It's when I pray or at the time I pray is maybe a little bit more detailed here. Then prayers, hey, definite article here, pros, UK, proseucheuche, that's a U, C-H-E, and that word means just exactly that, prayers, when at the time of my prayers, subjective genitive of ego here, Paul's the one doing the praying, so he's the subject, he's the one offering the prayers. Here, point one now, after completing this very lengthy eulogia, or baraka, or blessing, all those terms substantially have the same idea, Paul now returns to the more standard form he used when composing his letters. Two, normally Paul would offer thanksgiving for his audience immediately after his initial greetings. However, in Ephesians, he begins with a greeting, and that was the first two short verses we saw there, 1 and 2, and then records this very lengthy statement of blessing, verses 3 through 14, that 200-plus word sentence. It's a good thing, the next sentence only 169 or 70 words, so it's we're going in the right direction anyway. So 3, generally, Paul would follow his greeting with a statement of thanksgiving for his audience, which was often coupled with an assertion that they were objects of prayer. This is pretty standard form for him. Romans 1:8 through 10. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps, and of course he generally will tell them either his purpose in praying or the content, and sometimes both, they kind of overlap, because obviously your purpose in praying is often expressed by the very words of the content, as we're going to see here in Ephesians, for instance. So he tells them what his prayer was there, that was to get to them. The book of Philippians, again, probably written a year or two, maybe after Ephesians, we don't know for certain. They certainly, all three were written within that 2-year imprisonment period, but it certainly appears to me from what is said in Ephesians and Colossians, as opposed to Philippians, that Philippians was written towards the end of the imprisonment when he knew through the Spirit, obviously. I mean, Caesar didn't send him a letter saying, hey, we decided we're going to let you go. But he had figured out that he was still going to be here living on this planet. Philippians 1, 3 and 4. And here is a good example of his pretty much his standard form. He introduces himself and then wishes him grace and peace in verse 2. And then immediately thanks God. Mentions thanksgiving. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. In other words, every time I think of you, every time I remember you. Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Colossians 1:3, again, another of these prison epistles. Very similar to Ephesians in terms of the substructure, the identification of the author, the recipients, the blessing, grace unto you and peace. And then we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, praying always for you. And 1 Thessalonians, now this book was written considerably earlier, 1 Thessalonians. And so we see in some cases Paul, as he wrote and as he grew in all of these things spiritually too, I think these things expanded in his thinking. This one's a pretty brief deal. We give thanks to God for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. That's it. So he doesn't say a whole lot there. These became, I think, a little more effusive as Paul went on. So four, this section, not unlike the previous section, is long and relatively complicated. It begins in verse 15 and continues through the end of verse 23. So essentially, outside of the first two verses, this whole chapter is comprised of two sentences only. And he continues. There's a number of long sentences in this book. Not the longest one we've gotten through. But there's a number of the sentences in this book are abnormally long, even by Paul's standard. But I think one of the things, too, and of course, now, Paul, one of the things that you're going to see here is that either he sat down and thought through this all very carefully. There's only two ways he could have done this, as I think. And that is that he had carefully and meticulously planned this out. And that he would know exactly which words he wanted to use and all of that. The language, the writing and all, as I'm looking at it and comparing it to other things, I believe fully to be the style of Luke. That Luke was with him, and he was a very educated man himself, obviously, and so was great in this office of amanuensis of writing out what Paul said. So this is again, it continues through the end of verse 23, composed of 169 words, which may be divided as follows. Again, divisions are a little bit arbitrary because we have to recognize we're dealing with a sentence, but again, we have to break it down into manageable pieces. If I had given you these two sentences in one summary, you'd be lost. I don't think we could have kept up with where we were in it and what all was going on. And of course, it would have been, goodness, the summary would have been hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of points. So I chose not to do that. So again, I recognize that any division inside a sentence is a little bit arbitrary. But certain things you can see, I think, pretty clearly. He offers thanksgiving and he asserts the matter that he prays for the Ephesians. And that's seen in our two verses that are pretty straightforward, I think. Then he provides the content for his prayer. They don't really, they kind of do. They translate it at the beginning of verse 17. They put the word that, which actually completes, I do not cease giving thanks for you making mention in my prayers in order that. And it's actually a conjunction that sets up a purpose clause, the conjunction hina. What is the purpose of his prayer? That God, here in verse 17, would give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Well, how do you pray for that? I would say you pray for it by saying, God, would you give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you? I think that's the way you would pray for that. So the content is, again, I recognize it's a purpose clause. But purpose and content certainly overlap here. And that's in 17 through 19 generally. At some point, and it becomes clear here, I think, you'll see, that the Lord here, he tells what the prayer is praying for. I pray, and they've added in verse 18, as you can see, some italics here that's not in the text, but they recognize that this is a part of his intent of his prayer. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And in the middle of verse 19, he somewhat breaks off from what he's talking about in prayer and goes into this explanatory mode. That he wants them to understand power, and so then he begins to provide some information about specifically the power he's got in view. So although point C, the content of Paul's prayer, does not technically end with verse 19a, it passes into statements of fact regarding the surpassing greatness of God's power, as seen in the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation of Christ. I left session out in there, but that should be in there too, but that's okay. We'll get that, but his session certainly is a part of that. And indeed, this material emphasizes God's power as seen in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ, and closes with the role of the church as it relates to Christ, the last two verses there, and really specifically the last verse and a half. He gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so you can read it in English. You think, okay, well, boy, that's not too hard. That's not bad. Well, we'll see. Verse 15 here begins with the prepositional phrase, dia tuto, for this reason or because of this, which normally links what follows to what has been said previously. There are some occasions where you will find that this particular construction can refer to what comes. But normally it refers to what's previously been said. And so interpreters, point six, are somewhat divided as to whether or not Paul is referring to the entire blessing, because it's a single sentence. So he could just be referencing that, or if he is focusing specifically on what he has said in the previous two verses. Those previous two verses dealt with the fact of the historical facts surrounding and regarding their salvation. And having listened to the message of the truth, having also believed, you were sealed in him. And then he closes with his offering of praise, recognizing that this is all done so that God's glory would receive praise. I tend to lean towards just the last two verses there, 13 and 14. I tend to think that that's what he's really got in view here. Number one, he's saying essentially, I know because I'm confident of your salvation. I know that. And I'm hearing information regarding your phase two status. And those two things coupled together certainly would cause him to pray, would motivate him to pray. So I tend to lean toward the second view here, that he's focusing more specifically on just the tail end of what he has said. The term that follows is kago, and I or I also, which introduces somewhat of a contrast between God's actions towards the Ephesians, their positive response that resulted in their salvation, and now what Paul is doing. It's not a stark contrast, but I mean, it's not, obviously, what he's doing is based on historically what's already happened, that he knows they're saved. The contraction here also serves to highlight the apostle specifically. It singles him out a little bit by the way he is run. And so you can translate this, I for my part, which also serves to correlate with that phrase back in verse 13, you also. You also having believed and all of that. And now I, on my part, am doing this. And so it sets up a little bit, it kind of correlates back to that specific term. 9, some have suggested that the phrase I also denotes that others had heard of the Ephesian believers and were offering thanksgiving for their conversion and for their current doctrinal excellence. Now, that may be true, but he's talking about causes as to why he's praying. And I think the also here may point to that secondary cause, the nature of the information he was currently getting about this group of believers. So while that may be true, Paul seems to be introducing another cause for his actions. In addition to their favorable response to the gospel, Paul has received additional information that motivates him to pray for those in Ephesus. Now, what if the information had been bad? Would this mean he wouldn't have prayed for them? I don't think so. I mean, because he was receiving bad information about the Ephesians, and the Corinthians, and he certainly continued to pray for them. So, but again, this is a much more motivating bit of news, as it were, that Paul gives this information that, hey, these believers are really hitting on all cylinders, as it were. And so this, I think, is a secondary reason, secondary cause at any rate. Part of that is because where this participle comes in the structure of the sentence. Causal participles, in most cases, I believe, will precede the action of the main verb. They will actually precede the main verb in terms of the sentence structure as well. And in that regard, form somewhat follows function. Whereas instrumental participles, where it gives you the means by which something is accomplished, it will often follow the main verb, which makes sense. Normally, that's the way people talk. Because such and such happened, I did this. Or I did this, and this accomplished this by means of this. And that means, well, normally it was something you would probably tend to follow your main verb with. So, 11, the aorist participle here of the verb akouo, normally reflects action that is prior to the main verb and has a temporal force. This would be translated as after or since I heard. And there's nothing wrong with that translation. And again, this is a matter in some ways of making a choice among these categories. And that was one of the things I have noticed in this book. I may have forgotten how hard Romans was, but I don't remember all the exegetical choices being so numerous in Romans. Perhaps they were. And I just was oblivious to it. But I know in many of these verses, now, there are often, in a single verse, there can be up to 10 different choices you have to make in terms of categorizing things and getting things so you understand what's going on. So there's a lot of that goes on, no doubt. Well, however, since the main verb regarding Paul's prayers follows in verse 16, I do not cease, that's the main verb. Some have suggested that this participle be taken in a causal sense to introduce an additional motivation for prayer. And that's how I see it. I see it as introducing a secondary cause as to why he knows they're saved. He's got that clear. And because he was there for, when that church was founded, he was there. That was the first time it was evangelized. So even if one simply classifies this here as a temporal use of the participle after hearing, there's still little doubt that the new information would have encouraged Paul in his prayers for the Ephesians. And 14, as will become evident in the purpose clause that begins verse 17, Paul desires the believers in Ephesus to exploit their relationship with God by means of spiritual growth in wisdom and understanding, particularly focusing on their future inheritance. He's going to mention three things. Two of them look to the future, and one of them is present. The present thing he wants them to see. The two that focus on the future are in verse 18. The hope of his calling. And the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints. And then the third one, of course, deals with power in time now that he wants them to understand. And again, there's going to be more emphasis, I think, in this book. By the time we're finished, I think we'll see there's more emphasis on power in this book than in just about any other one in his letters. And this comes, again, out of the eisegetics of the situation. Ephesus was this place of a great wealth, of course. It was a very prominent city, the first, most prominent city, certainly west of Tarsus. Tarsus, one might argue, which was technically in Asia Minor, that Tarsus surpassed Ephesus. But Ephesus was a big deal. And of course, with the Temple of Artemis there, one of the seven wonders of the world, this place was a place people want to go. It was also a meeting place, as we pointed out, between East and West, where East and West kind of came together. And so it was this melting pot, and you had a lot of religious activity that went on there. But much of it, obviously, demonic in nature. They were into magic, into spells. One of the things you see, we saw there in the book of Acts in the introduction, is that there were quite a few of these people apparently pretty heavily involved in the occult. And when they came out and brought out all their magic books, I guess their charms and amulets and all the things they would have gotten rid of, they said this was a big, big figure in terms of money, that these people had put a lot of money and time into this. And so these demonic type influences and these influences of power. And then you have these, when you have a situation like in Ephesus where it's a melting pot, you also end up with these synchristic religions. They come together and they take elements out of this. They'll take elements out of Judaism. They'll take elements out of conventional magic that exists in the world around them. They'll take elements out of other religions, the myths of the gods and all of that. And put it all together, and this becomes this weird kind of syncretism that you don't really know how to define it in some ways, because it has these different elements. And that, by the way, as we're going to see, while we're not going to do this book next, is very much evident in the book of Colossae, to the Colossians. That the very same types of ideas that we're going to see here, the books are certainly parallel in a lot of ways. But he stresses and he brings out some more things in Colossae that were probably true of Ephesus as well during this same period. But Paul obviously writes them to different groups and for different reasons and all of that. There's certainly, as you're going to see when we do those books, there'll be a lot of overlap between them. So here he wants believers to exploit their relationship. It's now okay. God has done all this. Blessed is it the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How much good does that do you if you don't know about it? It doesn't do you any good. And so Paul has a desire for them to grow in this knowledge factor, in wisdom and in understanding, and to know more carefully the God here who does all this. And the power that he has to work in their lives. Well, 15, the aorist participle here has been used to suggest that Paul could not be writing to the Ephesians. And this gets back to, if you remember in the introduction to the book, we had a period in there, or certainly a point at least, several points probably, the deal with the lack of the term to the Ephesians. That there's a textual issue at the beginning of the book. It seems to me from everything I've looked at, interpreters out there, because of all of this, there are lots of them who still don't believe Paul wrote this letter at all. And I'm still running across this thought keeps surfacing in their work. That the author, they'll call it A.E., author of Ephesians. They won't call it Paul. So they want to posit this as the work of somebody else. They're saying here that either Paul didn't write this or he couldn't have written this because everybody that studied Acts would have known that Paul had already a relationship with the Ephesians. That he had been there and established a church and it was there for probably longer, or about 2 years or a little longer, depending upon how one interprets some of those time mentions there, those time notations. They say here, the aorist participle of hear, having heard, literally, or because I've heard, say that he couldn't have been writing to the Ephesians since his knowledge of them was firsthand, and not merely something that he heard from other sources. And 16, based on this, some believe that Paul was implying he was not personally acquainted with his audience. However, the book of Acts makes it plain that Paul had personally taught in Ephesus for at least 2 years. And possibly a little more, again, depending upon how one interprets the time notations here. In this book. And Paul came to Ephesus. He comes through the upper country in verse 1. And he came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And of course, there's some issue here about the Holy Spirit and why they didn't receive it at the point of salvation and different things. Well, the fact is, they'd only been familiar with John's baptism. And that is the anticipation of Messiah coming. Well, Messiah has come, and now it's time to put your faith in him. And they had not done, they didn't know that, obviously. And so he entered the synagogue there in verse 8 after he has this encounter with them. And he enters the synagogue and was speaking out boldly for 3 months. And then he took away, because people were creating problems for him when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. Now, is that 2 years total from when he got to Ephesus, or is that 2 years plus the other 3 months where he had already taught? So, and I suspect it's the latter. I think it's the 2 years and 3 months at least that he was there. So thus the assumption that Paul did not know his audience is unwarranted for a couple of reasons. The first is that one must assume that Paul is implying that since he had heard of the Ephesians, it means that he had never met them. Well, that's kind of a dumb view of things and pretty easily shot down. Point A, it should be obvious that one can hear about someone he has met previously, or he can hear about someone he's never met. And Paul had certainly met the Corinthians, and probably Philemon, but apparently had never met those in Colossae or Laodicea. 1 Corinthians here, 11:18. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11:18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. And so does this mean when he says that I hear this about you, that it means, well, I didn't know you prior to this? Of course it doesn't. He knew the Corinthians, and that's very evident. But he talks in the same type of way. I've heard this information. I've received further information about this. Had he met Philemon becomes an interesting subject, because Paul says Philemon owes him his spiritual life. So was he a direct convert under Paul at some point? Did he run into him? Because apparently Philemon lived in Colossae. So he says, however, in Colossians chapter 2, that some of these people had never seen him. He implies, again, that I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So is he, there's no evidence that he went to Laodicea. But had he been there, I don't know. But certainly what he is saying at the bare minimum is that there were people, there were believers in these regions who have not ever personally seen Paul. They may have been aware of him, but they'd never seen him. They certainly didn't have a relationship with him in that regard. Secondly, and more to the point here, is the fact that a significant amount of time had elapsed between Paul's departure from Ephesus, which was the summer of 56 A.D. That date comes up in the book of Acts there. After he leaves Ephesus, he left to go to Macedonia. And this was following this big to-do there with Demetrius the silversmith and all this near riot situation that came about in Ephesus. And had Paul gone into that, again, some of these people had to talk Paul some sense into him, because he was going to march in there and they were going to tear him limb from limb. So what was going to happen. And they convinced him not to go in, and eventually got him out of town. He gives him his final parting shots there, and then leaves to go to Macedonia. That's in the summer of 56 A.D. And the time that he writes this letter, I'm thinking circa 61 A.D. I mean, it could be 60, could be 62. I don't think it's that late. But 60 or 61 A.D. Gives him a 4 to 5 year absence from these people. 18, there is little doubt that new believers would have joined the Ephesian congregation. And Paul writes in a more impersonal way, since his present knowledge had to be limited primarily to reports that others had brought him. And that's one of the things, of course, they struggle with. Why wasn't Paul more personal in this letter? That's another thing we mentioned in the introduction to the letter, is why wasn't Paul more personal with these people that he obviously knew? Well, some of them, maybe he didn't obviously know them. That many people may have come and gone by then. And we know that people were much more mobile. We know that he ran in, he was with this couple, Priscilla and Aquila. But then the next time we hear them, they're not around Corinth or Ephesus. They're in Rome. They're there in that chapter 16. They're one of the ones mentioned. Those two were mentioned in his closing wishes there. So these churches were apparently a lot more, there was more coming and going than maybe people might think. And again, this makes some sense, because the church is going through a transition at this point. They don't necessarily know that, hey, God's planted you in a certain spot and you should stay there, generally speaking. Not to say that there's never a time for a believer to be in a different church under a different minister and all that. That can happen. But I think it was far more frequent in the first century, because things really weren't grounded at that point. You still had these itinerant ministries, apostles, prophets, and evangelists running around. And you had the Holy Spirit apparently leading people much more in their own way sometime. You see that with Philip, say. Here he is in Acts chapter 6, elected as a deacon in Jerusalem. And then the next time you see him, he's out there on the road evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch. Next thing you hear, he's up in Caesarea Philippi. And so, of course, that would scandalize many doctrinal pastors. You elect a deacon and then he goes somewhere else. That can't happen. Well, this is the doctrine, the false doctrine of right pastor, right congregation, to keep you under the thumb. That's the goal of that one. And then I tossed all that crap out back some years ago, which was an offshoot of the right man, right woman doctrine that cannot be proven from Genesis. There's not enough evidence to prove that. There's not enough evidence to prove that doctrine anywhere. And in fact, there are verses that downright contradict it. And again, we're not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. I'm not saying, generally speaking, God puts believers someplace, and generally speaking, they should stay there and fulfill that niche. Paul talks about that in Corinthians. He's talking about it in terms, first and foremost, of marriage. Like, if you're in a marriage, don't get out of it. And if you're not in a marriage, don't get into one. But it also applies, you know, he applies it to slaves. If you're a slave, don't worry about it. But if you get to be free, that's fine. But he generally says, let each man remain in the condition in which he's called. And that kind of means in your spot as well. I mean, it's hard to remain a slave if you're running off like, say, Onesimus did. I'm remaining a slave, but I'm a runaway slave now. But that was obviously he fled there, Philemon. So again, some of this information here has to be limited to just what he could find out, and that had to be limited a little bit. But again, I think that, you know, the ancient world there, the news maybe traveled faster than we think it did. It also traveled a lot slower in certain cases too than we might think it did. Well, so Paul writes again, he doesn't address anybody and all of that. Maybe by then the complexion of the congregation had changed somewhat. But he had warned them that it was going to. He had warned them that they were going to be attacked from without. And he had warned them that there were going to be men rising up from among them, speaking perverse things. And drawing away disciples after themselves. And that, of course, happened, as we know. Well, 19, additionally here, the fact that Paul is in prison would limit his current understanding to the information that was provided by others who were familiar with the Ephesian church and what was going on there. And 20, Paul had been informed with regard to two specific items, which included their faith in the Lord and their love for all the saints. But when you read that in the English, of course, in verse 15, your faith in the Lord Jesus, it sounds like Jesus is the object of faith, that they are believing in him. But that's not the way it should be understood. He's not the object of faith in this case. He, once again, positional truth is the sphere in which they are exercising their faith, or their faithfulness as they adhere to the truth. Well, Paul had been, again, informed with two specific items. Their faith in the Lord and their love for all the saints. 21, the first matter of their faith is qualified by the prepositional phrase, kathumas, literally according to you all, which may be understood to have the force of the possessive pronoun, your faith. If you look in Acts 17, 28 there, and Paul, this is where Paul is in Athens on Mars Hill reasoning with the philosophers and the weirdos that hung out there. They weren't all necessarily philosophers, but a lot of them tended to be. And he talks about this unknown God. He said, I see you've got a statue out here to some unknown God. And he says, let me explain to you who this unknown God is. And he uses that as kind of a launching pad for his evangelistic approach to these people. For in him, God, he's talking about, we live and move and exist. As even some of your own poets have said. For we are also his children. And the phrase there, when he talks about the poets, he uses that phrase, kathumas, and it's just translated your own there as a possessive. Your own poets. Also, chapter 18, the next chapter there, Acts, verse 15. And I believe, is this Gallio here where they are before the... Yeah, I think this is where they're dragged before. Yeah, Gallio, Paul, and some of them were dragged before the Gallio, this proconsul for Achaia there. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, verse 14, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of a wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But as it is, you're idiots, and I'm not. But if there are questions, and he knew what the issues were, that these were religious debates and had nothing to do with criminal activity. He knew this. And the fact is, most of these Roman magistrates were not dummies, as you might imagine. They didn't get into their positions accidentally. Not to say there was never someone put in there. You know, nepotism begins at home and all that. But not to say that there weren't incompetents. But he clearly sees through this and tells him. But if there are questions about words and names, and he knew the name they were arguing about was Christ or Christos, whatever, if that was one of the things he had heard as well. And your own law, you look after that yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And so he drove them away from the judgment seat. And there, the phrase that's translated, your own law, is that kaf humas, which appears again just to have the force kind of a possessive pronoun. So 22, it is a way of stating that the matters of faith and love were virtues that were common among the congregation. Congregation got a little extra I in it there, but that's the good congregation kind. They get that. So we'll take that out. 23, the Greek noun pistis, a faith or faithfulness, can be used to denote faith in the active sense, the act of believing something or someone. And many, and it may, probably the majority of fundamentalist commentators, focus on this aspect of faith alone. That's when they see that word faith, it's like salvation. When they see salvation, they only see one thing. And it's always faith, one salvation. They don't make any distinctions. And when they see faith, they don't recognize in many cases that this can be used of faithfulness. As a matter of fact, we had a discussion about this in the beginning part of this book, which hopefully you can kind of remember. Back in chapter 1 there, or yeah, chapter 1 at the beginning, where he uses this term here in verse 1. The saints and, as he says there, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. They take that one. I didn't take it as faithful in that particular context for a couple of reasons, which we will show you. So the Greek noun pistis can be used again to denote faith in the active sense. 24, nevertheless, faith can also be used in the more passive sense of loyalty, faithfulness, or fidelity, which is probably how it should be understood in this context. A, this is partially confirmed by the prepositional phrase that follows. The phrase, en to kurio Iesu, in the Lord Jesus, should not be understood as expressing the object of faith, the one in whom they had believed. Rather, point B, it refers to the sphere in which their faith or faithfulness is being exercised. Their present loyalty to the truth is expressed in the sphere of their union with Christ. And C, that their phase two faith or faithfulness is in view, is also confirmed by the fact that Paul had already addressed the matter of their phase one faith in verse 13. In fact, he had just spent an entire verse there talking about the fact that he knew phase one they were saved, that they had believed. And now when he talks about their faith, I believe he's leaning more towards the fact that they are still faithful. They haven't tubed it yet. And again, what happens, or I don't know, if Paul had a real sense, I think, that there was something really, really wrong in Ephesus, I'm not sure this letter would be this nice. I think there would be much more address. So kind of my thinking is that somewhere between, say, late 60, 61, when he wrote this letter, and then when he gets out of the prison in 62 AD, he had received some probably pretty disturbing news. I don't know. But one thing we do know is the fact that he gave that prophecy to the Ephesian elders at Miletus there, and he warned them about what was going to happen. And within 5 years, that church was a mess, or six maybe at the most. Maybe six. But within, and that's all the time it took for that church to be in such a mess that Paul went in and cleaned house himself when he got out of the Roman imprisonment. And he left Timothy there, and because normally Paul took his troubleshooters with him. He might send them off to here or there for a particular mission, but he didn't usually just set them up and stick them in one place and say, stay here. You see that in the book of Titus. Titus was to travel the whole island of Crete and do all that stuff. And some of these other people were sent out as apostolic troubleshooters. And Timothy had been too. But Timothy, church history has it, this is where Timothy finished his life. That he never left. He was the pastor in Ephesus till he died. So obviously Paul realized that something big was up, and he was, you know, headed right there. So when he found out about that, it's hard to say. Very difficult to say. So again, their phase two faithfulness of you, because he'd already addressed this in verse 13. Well, 25, Paul follows the matter of their commitment to the truth with another matter about which he had been informed. And this involved their love toward all the saints. 26, there is a textual issue in verse 15 that involves the presence or absence of the noun agape in the original text. And I don't know if I'd loaded that onto this or not. I don't know that I did. Okay, well, I didn't. I was going to say, I thought I had loaded all the Greek versions on here too, but apparently I didn't. But at any rate, what you have here in this phrase, the love that exists about you and your love for all the saints. Here, this phrase, tain agapain here in verse 15, agapain is missing in some of the text. And if that's not there, what this reads is, I have heard about your faith or faithfulness in the Lord Jesus. And then you would have two definite articles, one side by side with the other one, which would be nonsense. It's not at some level. If that word is out of there, then the tain would refer back to pistis, to their faith or faithfulness. There's good reason to hear, again, for recognizing that the word is original. Some manuscripts omit the phrase tain agapain, the love, which only leads, actually they eliminate both of them. I'll take that back. They eliminate the whole thing, the article and the noun. So if you take that out, what this would read is the faith in the Lord Jesus and the faith toward all the saints, or faithfulness towards all the saints. The tain here would then refer back over here to pistis. I know you're anxious to know all this. So if the phrase is eliminated, then the definite article would refer back to the term faith. And this would then be a reference to their faithfulness toward other believers. However, there is a parallel in Colossians. That's nice. Written at about the same time. That certainly indicates that the term love was likely part of the original text of Ephesians. Now I wish I had put that verse in there. But let me see here. I think we can probably find it quickly. Although it's going to be a little work because this word's used a lot. Yes. Colossians 1:4. You can put that in the notes too. The parallel, I don't believe I didn't put that in there. Oh, anyway, I found it. So, since we have heard, and again, you're going to recognize this is very similar to what he writes to the Ephesians. Having heard, you got an aorist participle of the faith of you in Christ Jesus. Again, I would take this to be because it's in Christ, their faithfulness in Christ. And that doesn't rule out, their phase two faith as well. I understand they're still exercising active faith in their Christian lives. And the love which you have into or toward all the saints. And as you can tell, that sentence is very similar to what we have here in Ephesians. I don't think there's any question that the word here is original. Additionally, point D, there is no New Testament passage that uses the noun pistis, faith or faithfulness, with regard to the saints. There's no other place where Paul or anybody else says, you've been faithful to the saints. Or you've exercised, why would they exercise faith towards the saints? That doesn't make any sense in an active sense. But we could understand, oh, okay, you've been faithful toward other believers. But there's no place in the New Testament that concept comes up. So again, you have to posit that, well, this is the only place, or that this really focuses on the matter of love as it's supposed to. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight, so we will pick up here Sunday morning. Also, following this verse, we'll wrap it up and have the doctrine of prayer with you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to assemble, to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.